So if you have your Bibles open at John chapter 1, that's the section of God's Word that we're going to be looking at this morning. In the autumn of 1850, a building opened in London in Hyde Park. The like of this building had not been seen before. It was the biggest building in the world at that time. But 5 months previously, there had been no building there. So not only was it the biggest building in the world, it was the fastest erected building in the world at that time. But not only was it the biggest and fastest erected building in the world, it was a building that looked completely different from any building that had been seen before. In fact, not even was it just the fastest erected building and a building unlike any other and a building bigger than any other, this particular building hadn't even been thought of 16 months previously. A building that was the size of 19 acres into which you could put four St. Paul's cathedrals built in 5 months, designed, planned, lots of inventions made to aid the construction, not by an architect and builder, not by the great engineers of the day, although undoubtedly the man was a great engineer, but a man who was a gardener. The building was known as the Palace, if I can remember this, the Palace of the Works of Industry of all the world. Catchy. They were into catchy titles in those days, but thankfully somebody with a little bit more imagination renamed it the Crystal Palace. The Crystal Palace was built in 1850, but 7 years later, it was built in the autumn of 1850, 7 years later in the autumn of 1857, a service was held in Crystal Palace. Crystal Palace had now been moved to Sydenham Estate, to the south of London, but a service was being held. And this service had another first, another greatest for Crystal Palace. It was the biggest service ever held. The sermon preached to more people than had ever heard a sermon at one time before. Charles Spurgeon preached to 23,654 people. It was a notable day. A few months previously, in May in 1857, there had been a mutiny in India. And the government and the peoples of the Commonwealth called for something almost, you'd think, unheard of in our day, a day, a national day of humiliation, a day of repentance, a day of seeking before God, why did this happen to us? You know, we've lost a lot since those days, and all that's happened to us in the last number of years, tsunamis and recessions and 9/11s, was there ever a call from any of the governments for a day of national humiliation and repentance? But as Spurgeon prepared for that sermon, you can imagine a preacher going to a building 19 acres in size that's going to hold 23,000 people with no PA system. And he wants to know, is his voice going to be heard? So what does he do? Well, he goes and he stands one day in the week prior to preaching, stands in the great hall of the Crystal Palace, the place where his pulpit's going to be, fills his lungs, and he speaks out and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." Satisfied that his voice was filling the huge cavernous space, Spurgeon went home. Down in one of the side galleries of the Crystal Palace, a workman was working at something, and this voice seemed to come from nowhere. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as this man heard this voice, that voice and the truth that it contained penetrated to his conscience, set his tools down and walked home. Got home, he got down on his knees, wrestled with his conscience, with his guilt, and eventually came to Christ and asked for forgiveness. Came to the Lamb of God and asked for forgiveness for his sins and became a Christian. So in this great building that caused many people to stop and look, a great preacher preached to a great congregation, but in the days before, he preached to nobody, so he thought. In fact, he didn't even preach. He just read out this verse that we're looking at. Man heard it. Thought, yes, that's what I need. So we want to look at this verse this morning. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we need to look at this verse, whether we're Christians or not. We'll see why later on. It's a clear a verse for people who aren't yet Christians, but for those of us who are Christians, we need to know this too. We need to do what John says in this verse. The first thing I want us to see this morning is something you need to give attention to. Something you need to give attention to. John the Baptist says, "Behold, behold." John the Baptist is out in the wilderness of Judea. He's been preaching and teaching people, calling them to turn away from their sin and come to God, and to turn away from wrongdoing and to put their trust in God. And the people haven't heard a voice like this for centuries. For at least 400 years since the last of the prophets. But even going back 900 years to the great prophets, Elijah and Elisha, they haven't heard a voice like this. And they're flocking out to the countryside to see him. And John stops them with the word and says, "Behold." He wants them to stop and to look. And he's taking their attention away from himself and putting it on someone else. But I want us to note before we come to look at that someone else, the types of people he spoke to. He spoke, we're told in Luke 3 and in John 1, to all different sorts of people. He spoke to tax collectors. They were coming to him. Now these people were the rich of the day. They were also collaborators, and they were the most hated people of the day. But here are people who are filthy rich. More money than they know what to do with. And John says to these people who are laden with cash, he says, there's something that you need to pay immediate attention to. Doesn't matter how much money you have, there's some things that money can't buy, and you need to pay immediate attention to something. Not only are there tax collectors coming to John, but there are soldiers perhaps from the Roman legion, soldiers perhaps from the Jewish militias coming to John. These men, you know, in the ancient world, being a soldier was a gruesome, gory affair. It hadn't the civilized, bloodless tones of shooting from 400 meters away and not quite seeing the whites of their eyes that it is today, or just bombing from 3 miles high. You were in close. You smelt the death of your opponent. You saw the fear in their eyes. These men are hard men, warriors in the ancient world. And they come to John. And John says there is something that you need to give your attention to. You see, there's an idea in our world today that what the Bible's about, what Christianity's about, that's for women and kids and for slightly weedy men who aren't really up to that much. But the hard men of this world, the men who have got it together, they don't need that. John says, "You hard men, behold. You tough men who are used to the harsh realities of life and seeing death staring you in the face, stop and behold." Not only are there rich men, hard men coming to John, there's ordinary people. We're told all the people of Judea went out to hear him. Imagine people going out and their families with their kids going, "Children, come and hear this man." But you know, not just back in those days, until comparatively recently, the last 200 to 150 years, for most of the people in most of the world, for the most of history, just existing was hard enough effort. I've been listening to a book called At Home by Bill Bryson, and this is one of the things that comes through over and over again. For the most of people, for the most of history, comfort, relaxation and leisure time are recent inventions. So the most of the people who are coming to hear John are people for whom it's taking most of their effort just to stay above the breadline, just to stay existing. They've got worries about tomorrow, worries about their children, worries about, are their children just, are they going to be safe? High infant mortality rates. Are their children going to make it to their next birthday? They've got worries about their finances, worries about sickness, worries about, is there going to be food on the table tomorrow? And John says, you folks, for whom there are many things that you need to worry about and be concerned about, here is something you need to give immediate and complete and total attention to. You start to see how relevant this is for us. Doesn't matter who we are, here's something that requires our attention. But not only that, there are religious people we read in John 1, coming to John the Baptist. And to these religious people, these nice, decent, moral, upright people, who really, these are the Pharisees, who are really the cream of the crop, the pick of the bunch, the elite of the elite, in terms of being moral and upright and decent, these people, John says, you need to give your attention. Stop. What you've got isn't enough. In fact, actually, he addresses all these people and says, you brood of vipers. He nails them. He says, you're not what you think you are. He says, but you need to give your attention to someone, to something that is worth giving your attention to. And so for us this morning, whether we're Christians, not Christians, whether we're worried, whether we're struggling, whether we're well off, whether we're concerned about our job, here is something that is to get our attention and to keep our attention, not just for 25 to 30 minutes this morning, but for all of the rest of our lives. So I want to ask you this morning, whoever you are, what gets your attention? What has your focus? Is it what John's going to tell us here? That leads us then to look at not just something that you need to give your attention to, but to someone you need to meet. Someone you need to meet. John says, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Now there's some things that we say, look, did you see that? Usually it's something inconsequential from television, and we can go onto YouTube and we can download it and we can watch it over again, and it's usually fairly inconsequential. Two people fighting on the X Factor, somebody making a complete mess of something on the football pitch or on the rugby pitch, and go, look, did you see it? But what John is telling us to look at is something of far more consequence than that. This little word that he uses that's translated look or behold means to introduce a main character in the drama. You know how it is, you've been reading a book or watching a film, and all through the storyline so far, there's been a mention of a character, mention of a figure, and they think, oh, if only so-and-so was here. If only Sherlock Holmes were here. If only they were here. And then part the way through, the door opens and in comes Sherlock Holmes. Oh, it's great. You're here. You can solve this mystery. You can catch the criminal. There he is. Behold, or look, he's here. That's the notion behind this word here. And it's a great word to use. The major character in the drama is here. This title, the Lamb of God, tells us something. It's not just a cute little title for Jesus. It's something that Scripture has been building up to for a long time. But let me tell you how key this is. If you were to get in to a spaceship and travel back fast, and we put our clocks back, you know, but forget that nonsense. Go really back in time, not an hour, but decades and centuries and millennia, right back. Back before the creation of the world itself, back past the Crystal Palace, back before time began, and you could look at what there was. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 tells us you would see the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God was there before the foundation of the earth. And then if you could get in that spaceship and travel forwards in time, fast in the speed of light, past the creation of the world, past the arrival of Christ, past the building of Crystal Palace, past us, past the day of judgment, past the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, and you looked, Revelation 22 and verse 3 tells us you would see a throne, and on that throne you would see the Lamb of God. And so this figure that we're being called to look at is one that spans the whole of time, from before there was anything to after everything in this universe has been and gone and been remade. The Lamb is there. So this is a figure who is worthy of our attention. But when we open our Bibles and we start to read, we find that this figure is at the heart of the drama of the human race. In Genesis chapter 3, it all goes badly wrong when Adam and Eve disobey God. And they sin. And they're aware then of the shame. And one of the ways they're aware of it is that they're naked. And God clothes them. He kills an animal. Now, we're not told it's a lamb. But he kills an animal. And makes clothing and covers over their nakedness. And God is establishing something here. For sin to be covered over, something has to die. Only a chapter later, we find Abel sacrificing lambs from his flock. Start to see a connection between sin and sacrifice and the lamb. In Genesis 22, we have the coming of a question that's going to ring through the pages of Scripture and down through the corridors of history. Abraham, the man that God has chosen, the man who is going to be the father figure of all of God's chosen people. He's no children. God promises that he will have a son. That son Isaac is born. And this son is going to, through him are going to come many, many descendants. And then God asks Abraham to do something staggering. He asks him to sacrifice his son. Why? We're not specifically told. Perhaps it was to test where Abraham's trust was. Was he trusting God to keep his word? Or was he saying, well, Isaac's here now he'll get married and have lots of kids, and it's all down to Isaac. Isaac's my great son. No, it might have been to test where his trust lies. We'll come back to another reason why I think it was in a moment. But God asks Abraham to sacrifice his now teenage son, Isaac. Abraham gets up. He takes with him in a clay pot some embers from the fire. He takes with him in his other hand and puts it in his belt his knife. He says to his servants, saddle the donkeys, load them up with firewood. We're going to make a sacrifice. Isaac, come with me. And they make 3 days' journey. They come to Mount Moriah. They start to climb Mount Moriah. They leave the servants behind. After a while, Isaac turns to his father and goes, Father, here's the wood. I'm carrying it on my back. You've got the fire and the knife. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And that question is going to echo down through the corridors of history and the pages of Scripture. Where's the lamb? And his father, through whatever anguish of soul he was experiencing, answered his son and said, God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice, my son. And they go up the mountain. They come to the top and they start to take stones and they build the altar. And they take the wood from Isaac and they lay it on top of the altar. And then Abraham says to his son, my son, you need to get on top of the altar. And he binds his son to the altar. And he takes his knife from his belt and he stretches his hand high about to plunge it into the beating breast of his son Isaac. The voice comes, stop! Do not harm your son. The voice from heaven says, now I know that you love me. For you have not withheld from me your son, your only son whom you love. Abraham unties Isaac. He looks round and there, caught in the thicket, in the bushes, is not a lamb. It's not time for a lamb yet, but there's an older sheep. There's a ram caught there. They sacrifice. And Abraham says, on the mountain of the Lord. Even names the whole place says, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And God has established, you know, that sacrifice needs to be made for sin. That a lamb is needed. And that he will provide. And then we go on into the book of Exodus. People of Israel are in Egypt. They are being held as slaves. God comes and he challenges the Egyptians to set his people free. The Egyptians rely on their God. So systematically, God through Moses sends plague after plague, humbling the gods of Egypt. We come to the last plague on the firstborn. And as the plague on the firstborn comes, God says, no, you Egyptians, your firstborn are going to die. They're sinners. They're not gods, they're sinners. But he asked to be truthful and fair and say, you know, Israelites, your firstborns are sinners too. They deserve to die. But if you sacrifice a lamb, and you paint its blood on the doorpost of your house, and you shelter behind and below the blood of the lamb, then you will be safe. And you can imagine the cry going up in the Israelite houses. Where's a lamb? Where's a perfect, flawless lamb for us to sacrifice? Where's a lamb for us to hide behind so that it will die so that we won't die? And you can imagine them sitting there, the blood on the doorpost, the lamb's carcass, and the devil as they eat the flesh, and they eat the meal of the Passover. And the angel of death passes over. Because of the lamb's death, they're safe. After they leave Egypt, God tells them to commemorate this feast every year to remember how he rescued them and didn't judge them. But he doesn't just say do this once a year. He says every time you sin, you need to sacrifice for sins. Whenever you come as a nation, you need to sacrifice for sins. And so he tells them about the temple, the tabernacle and its sacrifices. He tells them about the daily sacrifice of a lamb for their sin. He tells them about the Day of Atonement when they bring two goats. And these two goats, one, the priest, as a representative of the people, would lay his hands on it to symbolize the transfer of their sins to this goat. And this goat would then be sacrificed. Then the other goat, he would lay his hands on it. And that goat would be taken out and it would into the wilderness to be lost, to be left behind, to symbolize the removal, the taking away of the sins of the people. And every year they would have the Day of Atonement. Every year they had the Passover. And every day they had the daily sacrifices. Where's the Lamb who takes away our sin? And Isaiah comes. Isaiah the prophet says, there's one coming. He was pierced for our transgressions. And he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace is upon him. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him. He's laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. Like a sheep before his shears is silent. So he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, he did not open his mouth. Where's the lamb? And Isaiah has told us that the lamb is not just a lamb. The lamb isn't an it. It's a he. A he is going to come. Who's majestic and glorious. Who yet will be... There'll be no majesty in him. When he comes, he'll be nothing beautiful to attract us to him. But he's going to bear away our sin. And he's going to be the lamb. And on down through the years, there's no sign. There's no sign of the lamb. Who's silent before its shearers, before those who will slaughter it. Then John the Baptist cries out one day in the wilderness, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. The Lamb, there he is. Not a Lamb. The Lamb, there he is. The one that we've been waiting for since Adam and Eve sinned. The one that we've been waiting for since Isaac said, Dad, where's the Lamb? The one that we've been waiting for since Abraham said on the mountain of the Lord it would be provided. There he is. That lamb. In no accident of history, but in the beautiful and careful planning of God, is going to climb Mount Moriah. The same mountain that Isaac climbed, this son is going to climb with wood on his back, to be laid on an altar, to look up to see his father's hand about to smite him. But this time there will be no voice from heaven to say, stop, because it is the voice from heaven who's going to smite his own son. And what God didn't eventually put Abraham through, God himself is willing to go through. Why? So that on the mountain of the Lord, it could be provided. What could be provided? All that is necessary for us to be forgiven. All that every lamb had ever pointed forward to. All that every sacrifice had ever symbolized. And so that we could look at God and we could say back to God what God said to Abraham. Remember what he said? we can look at God and we could say, now we know that you love us because you have not withheld from me your only Son, the Son whom you love. Here is someone you need to meet. Here is someone you must meet. He's the centerpiece of the story of redemption, and he's the centerpiece of the story of creation, and he's the centerpiece of the story of the universe. You need to meet him. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're not sure if you're a Christian this morning, here's where you need to go. You can't afford not to meet the Lamb of God. You can't afford not to meet him. Let me tell you why. Let's move on to our third thing. We've seen this morning something you need to give attention to. We've seen someone you need to meet. And then in the third place, something you need to have. Something you need to have. You need to have what John describes here as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, why does that matter? Why does it matter? Well, if we were to turn to the last book of the Bible, we would find the Apostle John, who wrote John's Gospel, who's quoting John the Baptist here, we would find John seeing into the future and seeing into the courts of heaven. And he sees on the day of judgment a figure on his throne. Who is it? It's the Lamb of God. It's the Lamb of God. And Revelation speaks over and over again of the wrath of the Lamb. And here's why, if you're not yet a Christian, you need to look to the Lamb now, because one day you're going to meet the Lamb and he's not going to be filled with delight. He's not going to be cuddly and cute. He's going to be filled with wrath. The Revelation talks about the wrath of God and of the Lamb. And why is it double-barreled, this wrath? Well, you can see why. Can't you? Our sin is enough to make God angry. That's the first barrel of the shotgun of God's wrath. Our living our lives for ourselves is enough to antagonize a holy God. Our disobeying of his good and kind commands is enough to antagonize him. But then, he has planned from before time began. And in time, he has sent his Son to be the Lamb who would take away sins. And you have rejected the Lamb. Now you can see why the second barrel of wrath is there. See why? See why the Lamb's angry? I went through all of this for you and you didn't want it? I was slain. I bore away your sins. John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He carries it away. You know, the two goats in the Day of Atonement, there was the one who was executed, sacrificed to show the punishment of sin. And then there was the other one. The hands were laid in it to symbolize the taking of our sin. And it was led out away, bearing away of our sin, taking it far from us. Jesus says, I did this and you would have none of it. See why it's necessary for us to deal with the Lamb now before we have to deal with the Lamb then. But not only is it necessary because of the judgment and the wrath of the Lamb, but it's necessary because he's the only way. John says here, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, he's not talking about that Jesus takes everybody's sin and everybody's sin is put on Jesus and that's it all dealt with and you don't have to do anything else, anything more. That's not what he's saying. If that were the case, nobody would go to hell. Nobody would face the wrath of the Lamb. What John is combating here is the inbuilt bias and racism of the Jews who thought they were God's special people. Who excommunicated the tax collectors, you're not part of us anymore. You're not part of God's people. Who looked down their nose at the Romans and the Samaritans. And John combats that and says, no, the Lamb of God is here to take away the sins, not of the Jews only, but of the world. For the Samaritans, for the Romans, for the tax collectors, for the Egyptians, for you, for me. Why? Because there's only one way. Buddha, Krishna, Vishnu, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, all the leaders of world religions can't do this. There is only one way. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You need to come to Him. It's on that cross outside Jerusalem that He bears our sins. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body to the tree. He's taking them there. Now, is He your Lamb? If you ask Him to do that, if you're not a Christian, you need to ask Him to do that. You need to look to Him. What's involved in this look? Whenever you want to look at something, you've got to turn your gaze away from other things. And that's what the Bible means by this, behold. It's going to describe it in other places as repent, turning away, looking, fixing your gaze on this character, saying, He's the one I need. But also, it's a look of trust. Little child comes into the kitchen. Mummy, I'm hungry. Mum says, it's nearly tea time. I'm making your tea. Look, it's nearly ready. Little child stands there. And if they're hungry enough, they'll just stand there and they'll watch and they'll look. And they'll look with anticipation and they'll look with trust. And they'll look with hope that everything is going to be provided in the kitchen of the cook. It will be provided. And they look in anticipation and trust. Well, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Are you looking to Christ with anticipation and trust for Him to bear away your sins and to bear the punishment for your sins? Now, what about those of us who are Christians? It should be clear that if you're not a Christian, where you need to look and what you need to do. But why, if you're a Christian, do you need to keep looking here? Surely that's all done and dusted. You need to keep looking here for a whole handful of reasons. One, you need to look here for assurance. There are times whenever your sense of forgiveness will seem weak and small and you will question, have I been forgiven? Do I belong to God's family? Stop and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold Him. Look at Him. Gaze at Him. And see that He's God's Lamb sent by God because you couldn't do it. God had to send the solution. The more you look, the more you will feel the assurance that yes, I belong. You need to look also for the assurance of forgiveness of your present sins. We struggle, don't we? We fall into sin daily. Even as Christians, we mess up. What are we to do? Well, if we look at ourselves, we'll despair. John says, behold the Lamb of God. And literally in the Greek, it's who is taking, it's present continuous, who is taking away the sins of the world. In some sense, we could say He's not done yet. Tomorrow's sin, He's going to be there to take it away. The next day, He's going to be there to take it away. You need to keep looking at Him so that you won't despair. You need to look at Him not just for assurance that you belong, not just for a sense of forgiveness, but you need to look at Him for help in sanctification, in fighting these sins. Because ultimately, this Lamb who's going to be in the throne at the end of time, overseeing His new creation where He has completely eradicated sin, is the same Lamb who helps you to fight sin today, tomorrow, and the next day. He's going to take away the punishment of your sin, but He's also going to help you fight the presence of sin. You look at the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Perhaps you're struggling amidst difficult times, and you're struggling to know not just that you belong to God, but you know, something can belong to you. You've stuff that belongs to you that's out in the shed. And it's in the garage. It's not particularly loved. It's just there and it's yours. My dad has a whole host of that stuff. Maybe you do too. Is that what we're like with God? Do we belong to Him in that sense? Whenever you behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and you understand that before the foundation of the world He was chosen as the Lamb of God. Think, well, why was he called the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world? It's because God, before the foundation of the world, had decided that he was going to rescue sinners. And he had set his love on me before the creation of the world, we're told in Ephesians 1. And the Lamb was already designated to be the Lamb of God before the creation of the world because I was going to sin and need a sacrifice for me to be saved. Oh God, that you would do that for me. Oh, thank you. Thank you, God. And in fact, in Revelation 13, he's described as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So much certain was his sacrifice that it was described, as it were, as a done deed. You want to know how much God loves you? Look at the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And realize that before time began and you ever existed, he was the Lamb. Your Lamb. The time would come when on the mountain of the Lord, that same hill that Isaac climbed, when he said, "Where's the Lamb?" on that same hill, the Lamb of God would come. He would lay down his life in time because you had been loved before time. And then the fifth encouragement that comes from beholding the Lamb. It's not just a personal sense of how much God loves me and how worthy God is of my love. Let's not forget that side of it. How worthy this God is of my love. But also, this is what the universe is about. It's about the Lamb. And on days when you look around you, you see people going on with their lives, carelessly indifferent to the Bible, to Jesus, to the Lamb of God, and you think, am I wasting my time? Is this all a load of nonsense? Go and look two places, three places. Look in time at the historical person of Jesus and see that the Lamb of God did come in real time, was seen by real people and did really exist. Then look back to the beginning of the universe. And then look to the end of the universe and see the Lamb on the throne in both bookends of the universe. And then tell yourself, or ask yourself, who's missing the point? Is it me or is it them? Are you living for the Lamb? Then you're not missing the point. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, as we bow in your presence, we bow with stunned and amazed hearts that your great plan of salvation is so extensive and so enduring and so magnificent. And we marvel with horror, in a sense, at what you asked Abraham to do. And then we stand absolutely amazed that you didn't ask him to go through with it because you are the only father who could go through with it. And who was prepared in utter love to sacrifice his son. So that on the mountain of the Lord it could be provided. A salvation for all our sins. Oh, thank you. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to fix our gaze. Whether it be for the first time for salvation, or whether it be for the umpteenth time, for encouragement and strength and hope and assurance of forgiveness and assurance of belonging, or just to love you more. Will you help us to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.